Well, turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to Hebrews chapter 9. Our passage this morning is Hebrews chapter 9. We're in verses 15 to 28. Let's turn our hearts to hear God's word. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. In the year 1709, Isaac Watts looked at this text, and he wrote these words. He said, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain." 10,000 times 10,000 animal sacrifices, 1,000,000 animal sacrifices could never atone for a single one of my sins, let alone the awful load, the awful burden that we bear, guilty as we are, separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he said this, "But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." And that's the message of God's word. That's the message this passage declares to us, that Christ has achieved in himself what the entire sacrificial system could never provide for us, namely unhindered access to God and a purified conscience, a conscience that has been washed clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came to spill his blood so that guilty sinners like you and like me, the unrighteous, the helpless, sinners could be washed clean, plunged into the fountain of his blood. Peter says in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, "Know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Precious blood, a better sacrifice. That is the language that this passage uses to describe the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. And this is the truth that the Hebrews so desperately needed to see and hear and believe. But in order to grasp the significance of this, of the provision that has been given in Christ, so many of their preconceived notions needed to be challenged. The trappings of old covenant life with the sacrificial system and their understanding of what it meant to worship God, of what God required of those who approached him, the sacrifice of animals, the priesthood as they knew it, all of these things, the writer says a couple chapters back, are vanishing away in their era. And in their place stands the risen Lamb of God, who beckons people to draw near to the throne of grace through him and through him alone, to come through the blood, the spilled blood of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth, but to come directly to the Father through him without need of any human mediator, any animal sacrifice, anything, just the empty hands of faith, and to approach the Lord in full confidence on Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's a certain time of day in my house, early in the morning, when if I'm sitting in the living room reading, everything can look clean and orderly, but when the sunlight comes in and it begins to stream through the window and hits things at a certain angle, suddenly you begin to see things that you didn't see before. Suddenly you begin to see all of the dust that is on the tables and things that you weren't able to see before. And sometimes I want to get up and start cleaning. Things were like that, in a sense, for the Hebrews. They had been living in the shadows, spiritually speaking, but then Christ came in. Christ broke in, and the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ came streaming through into their lives, and suddenly there were new things to see. There was a different way of looking at things that they had understood in a certain sense for the entirety of their lives before. The inadequacy of the sacrificial system was more clearly perceived than it had ever been perceived before. They began to look at things differently, but this was a process, wasn't it? It was a process, as it always is, for those that embrace Jesus Christ by faith. When you have spent your entire life enmeshed in certain beliefs and you've always operated on certain assumptions, rarely does our thinking just change overnight. Rarely does our whole way of perceiving things just immediately shift. It takes discipleship. It takes time. When our ideas about God and what it means to find right standing with him aren't grounded in the truth, those ideas have to be laid bare. They have to be exposed for what they are, what they really are, and they have to be replaced with what is true, what is grounded in the scriptures. And that is a lifelong endeavor for us. None of us have arrived to the place of the full measure of maturity, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ today. We are still being discipled, even as we seek to make disciples. One of the things that struck me this week as I've been reading this book, Hebrews, once again, now we're some 9 chapters in, is just how patient the writer is, how patient he is with his listeners, how carefully and methodically he sits down and he works to show all of the facets of Christ's priestly ministry, to turn it around and around again and to show one angle and then to turn the thing, the doctrine, just a little bit more and to show another aspect that remains yet unseen. But he does this so lovingly, so carefully. Maybe you've been tempted along the way to think, all right, already, we get the point. Jesus is the great high priest and we're supposed to come to him. But we don't always get it. We don't always get it as easily as we think we do. And the writer assumes that we don't always get it. He assumes that a bald statement isn't sufficient. It isn't sufficient to bring them to single-minded, unwavering devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't pretend to know how the process of inspiration worked in letters like this. But I imagine him sitting down and sketching out a great outline first, with major headings and minor headings and subpoints and sub-subpoints. I don't know. But what is clear is that he has taken a tremendous amount of time to think carefully, methodically, to make logical arguments, to connect the dots for his readers. And he's thinking all along the while about what stumbling blocks might stand in the way to full faith and obedience to God's word. What obstacles are there that hinder them from trusting in the Lord wholeheartedly? Is there anything that's causing them to falter in their spiritual growth? And as these things come to mind, he begins to graciously expose them. He draws them out into the light. Any kind of argument that could be possibly raised against the knowledge of Christ, he brings that forward, and he shows how the message of the full revelation of Jesus Christ in the new covenant speaks clearly to what our need is as lost sinners, so that all of those encumbrances can be stripped away by the grace of God, and they can see Jesus Christ just a little bit more clearly, a little bit better. Church, let that be an encouragement to you. As you think about Christ's call to make disciples of those around you, whether they be in your own family, whether they be your neighbors or to the ends of the earth, let this be an encouragement and an example, a model for you as you think about that mandate that is on us, to make disciples. It requires patience, and that's something we all need. Every one of us sat down in our chairs this morning, bringing to the table, as it were, baggage from our former lives apart from Christ, or wrong thinking, and that baggage needs to be unpacked and seen for what it is, so that it can be replaced with what is true, so that we can love God and serve Him more ably, more fully. Well, one of the potential obstacles for the Hebrews was the relationship of the Old Covenant to the New. The people that this letter was being written to were living at a time that was, without any kind of exaggeration, the turning point in history. They were living at a time that was the hinge point of human history, and it brought with it a radical change in terms of how the people of God are to relate to the living God. And the writer draws this out. If you look in your Bibles at verse 15, he says, "Therefore he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." He says Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the new covenant. He is the fulfillment. He brought forward all of the promises laid up in passages like Jeremiah 31, that God would write His word upon the hearts of His people, that He would forgive our iniquity, that He would remember our sins no more. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God promised He would sprinkle clean water on His people. He said, "I will sprinkle clean water on my people, and they shall be clean from all their uncleannesses. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all of my rules." This, the writer says, is what Jesus has now brought to the people of God. What a life-giving word this must have been, even in that shadowy form, for the people of Israel as they lived under the old covenant. And I say this because of what verse 15 says. It says that transgressions had been committed under the first covenant. We'll get to the new covenant in just a minute, but don't miss what he says here, that sins had been committed under the first covenant that it could not redeem them from. As long as that agreement was in place, everyone that was living under it was subject to its entailments, both in terms of the blessings that it extended to those that were participants in that covenant. But more to the matter at hand here, it's sanctions, it's threats, it's curses. Whoever failed to honor its terms was liable to the punishment that it held out. If you're familiar with the Old Testament and the Mosaic Covenant, you know that transgressing the covenant brought the penalty of death, which, not incidentally, was everyone on the side of man. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, God said, "See, I have set before you life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish." Now, we all know what side of that equation Israel often found themselves on. Even those that didn't ultimately, finally, totally reject God were still covenant breakers in the final evaluation. They still needed mercy. And that is what makes this statement in verse 15 so remarkable. It says that Christ's death redeemed them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. In a sense, you can say that the blood of Jesus Christ spilled on Calvary had retroactive power. It redeemed those who had lived under the first covenant and who had been looking forward to the Messiah that the Scriptures had promised. This addresses one of the most crucial questions that would have arisen in the minds of a Jewish audience. In light of everything that the writer has said about the inadequacies of the Old Covenant, about the verdict that he reported of how God found fault with the first covenant, how can anyone living in the time of the Old Testament be saved? But this passage makes it abundantly clear. They were saved in the same way we're saved, by the righteousness that depends on faith, a faith that trusted in God's grace and in his mercy, a faith that believed on his promises as they waited for the Messiah to come. Today we look back at the Messiah who has come, at the Lord Jesus Christ. They were looking forward. Now for us, for lawbreakers and sinners like us, living on this side of that history-shaking, history-turning moment, the writer says that the hope once spoken through the prophets of this inner cleansing, of inward regeneration, this promise of an eternal inheritance has now been realized. It has been realized in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been fulfilled. And he describes here, in no uncertain terms, the cost that it took for Christ to bring this to fulfillment. What does he say? A death has occurred. A death has occurred. How can you know today that the inheritance that's promised in the gospel, that is extended to those that put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, really belongs to you? How can you know at this very moment, how can you have complete assurance that all of the blessings extended to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ, blessings of forgiveness, of purification, of a cleansed conscience, of justification, of eternal life, how can you know that those things really belong to you? The Word of God says a death has occurred. A death has occurred. That's your standing. He says that the basis of our hope that we will receive this promised eternal inheritance is found in an objective historical reality. That Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. A death has occurred. Now, until now, as we have been looking through this book, we've seen the way the writer has tended to emphasize Christ's exaltation as a source of encouragement and hope for the people of God. He said, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God." He talks about the glory that the exalted Son shares at the right hand of God as a means of hope, of assurance and encouragement. We know, as we think about this wonderful truth, that our salvation is sure, just as sure and eternal as Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, so is salvation sure. He's crowned with glory and honor. But how did Christ get there, if you will? How did Christ come to sit in that exalted place? Now it's time to tell that story in more detail. And I don't know if you've noticed, but anticipation has been building for this along the way. Back in chapter 5, he says, "Every high priest is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin." In chapter 8, he says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." And now he makes it explicit. The something that Jesus offered was everything. He laid down his life for us. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that is what makes Jesus the mediator of a new covenant. A death has occurred. Now again, the writer does not want to just let this rest on the bare statement. He wants you to grasp it fully. He wants you to see all of the implications of what this means. And so he begins by setting forth this principle that wherever there is a will, before that will can go into effect, the person who drew it up has to die. The one who made the will has to meet his end. Look at verse 16. Where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, how does this follow the idea of a new covenant being in force? The connection here is a little bit easier to see, actually, in the original than it is in our English translations. In the original, the word covenant in verse 15 and the word will, or your Bible may say testament, in verse 16 are exactly the same. They're the same word. Now, they're translated in most English translations, unless you're reading in the New American Standard Version. Virtually every other Bible translation translates this differently, and there's a good reason for that. In verse 15, the word covenant is used. And it's used because it's being used in the context of how we normally use it, in the context of worship, of relationship to God. But then we get to verse 16, and he uses it as a legal term. Now bear in mind, they're exactly the same word. You just can't see it in most English translations. But the point I don't want us to lose is that this is a play on words. He's using the same language, the same word, to draw an analogy and show us why Christ had to die for this new covenant to take effect. Whenever a will is created, the person who made it has to die before it can be enacted. And those of you who have prepared a will of your own, know that if you're using one of the standard forms that's out there for a last will and testament, usually it has language like this. It says, "I hereby declare that all my debts be satisfied and the remainder of my estate be dispersed to such and such persons upon my death." Upon my death. And you may be the heir or the heiress to a king or an emperor or a billionaire, but that estate is untouchable until they die, however rich its provisions are. The will isn't enacted until the death of the one that made it's been established. And so he illustrates this principle now. He's stated the principle, now he's going to illustrate it, beginning verse 19. He says that when God made the covenant with Israel at Sinai, there was a ceremony that followed. Moses came down from the mountain, and in a kind of priestly capacity, blood was shed. We find that story in Exodus chapter 24. Verses 4 to 8, the Bible says, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now this sacrifice that we see here in Exodus 24 wasn't a sacrifice for sin in the way that we normally think of blood sacrifices. This was a covenantal sacrifice, which was meant to say, if I prove faithless to these words, let what happened to this animal happen to me. And Israel, as we see here in this passage, made a corporate affirmation of their intention to keep the words that God had commanded. But there was a representative death, and in that way, the covenant was ratified. It was sealed. The same way human wills are sealed upon death. So the writer looks back at this and he says, not even the first commandment was inaugurated without blood. There was blood on that day. In fact, he goes on to say that under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That is the key statement in verse 22. This, in many ways, is one of the integral principles that informs the way we read the entire Bible, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It is based on what we find in Leviticus chapter 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you, says the Lord, on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Sin demands death. And every sacrifice, every animal, every stroke of the knife brought this reality home to those who witnessed it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So every time you read your Old Testament and you see all of those animal sacrifices, tens upon tens of thousands of animals, Josephus records millions of animals slain for the blood sacrifice. Remember, let these words ring in your spiritual ears. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so now we turn to Christ. And with this principle firmly established in our minds, the writer says that in order for the new covenant to be legally valid, for its promises to be applicable to those it was given to, it was necessary for Christ to die. Jesus had to die. A better covenant needed a better sacrifice. If you still have your Bible open, look once more at verse 23. He says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. He says that in the same way that the Levitical priest under the old covenant would go into the tabernacle and he would sprinkle the blood on the altar, and we see these graphic pictures in Exodus 24 and other passages, even of people being sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice, he says that heavenly things need better sacrifices. Now, when he applies this language to the heavenly things, that symbolism shouldn't be pressed to the point to suggest that heaven itself was somehow defiled, somehow in need of cleansing. He reminds us in the very next verse that the heavenly places he speaks of were not made with human hands, and therefore have no need of purification. They have no need of cleansing. Again, he's drawing an analogy here to show the fullness of Christ's work and how the shadow of the Old Testament is revealed in the fullness of the New. A better sacrifice was needed for the New Covenant. Now, what makes Christ's sacrifice better? Young people, what makes the blood of Jesus Christ better than the sacrifices of all the animals that we see sacrificed in the Old Testament? Four things that he draws out. First, he says in verse 25 that the sacrifice of Christ was once for all. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The blood of Jesus, his sacrifice on Calvary, was a once-for-all sacrifice. One time was all that was necessary for the Son of God to bring redemption to the people of God for all of eternity past and all of eternity future. It was once for all. Church, Christ is not being perpetually offered to the Father on the cross. The work is finished. When we celebrate communion every week, we're doing exactly that. It's a celebration. It's a commemoration. It's a remembrance of what has already been accomplished in the personal work of Jesus Christ, that it has been finished. All other ground is sinking sand. We stand on Christ's finished work. That once-for-all sacrifice is all that you will ever need for your sins to be atoned for you to be brought into right relationship with the Father. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. He says that his sacrifice is better because it's active and voluntary. The Levites entered the holy place with blood not their own. What blood did they bring as they went into the presence of God? It was the blood of a bull or the blood of a goat. Now, obviously, those sacrificial animals had no choice in the matter. It was a passive offering. They entered the holy place with blood not their own. They brought a substitute. But of Christ, it says that he appeared at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, put away sin by offering himself. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, church. He gave himself. The great high priest that we have spoke so frequently of in this study is also the sacrificial lamb. He is the offering himself. He is the means of atonement. Sometimes in Christian theology, you'll hear people make a distinction between Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. And sometimes it's put like this, where active obedience refers to his sinless life, his obedience to the law of God, and then passive obedience refers to his sacrificial death. There is a proper sense in which we can use these words when it's related to Christ's willing suffering and death throughout the whole course of his life. But if we relegate that term of passive obedience exclusively to that moment of the cross, we can get the wrong picture. Because you see here, the Bible speaks of Christ's self-offering in a way that makes it abundantly clear it was very much active. Christ offered himself. He says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I lay my life down." That is the message of Jesus Christ. We heard this morning The words from John chapter 12 was, Jesus prepared to go to the cross. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And the Father did glorify his name. The Father did glorify himself through the self-offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He glorified it by putting away sin through the death of his Son. That's number three. The Christ's death is better because it's effective. It's eternally effective. He appeared. Why? To put away sin. If someone ever asks you, why did Jesus come to the earth? Why did he suffer and die? You can answer that biblically, truthfully, accurately by saying he came to put away sin. He came to offer himself as a substitute for sinners, and to receive in his body the punishment that we deserve. This passage is exulting in the same truth that John the Baptist proclaimed when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." The sinless, spotless Lamb of God is alone the only one who can remedy the problem of sin in your life. The Bible says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. And that is the crucial distinction. In Christ, there is no sin. And that's what makes him the perfect sacrifice for sinners, able to bear our punishment without having any of his own to bear. Now, I ask you this morning, what have you done to try to put away your sin? What have you done to try to get rid of that stain? Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. That's what the Bible says to us. That's what the perfect, infallible, inerrant Word of God declares to us, that you can come to Christ and he will wash you. He will cleanse you of every sin. And all of our vain attempts to cover our sin and to try to hide it and to try to make it look smaller than it really is can only be seen for what they are, by looking at Christ on the cross, by seeing the Son of God suffering and dying in our own place. That is the only visage that will give you a proper perspective on your sin and of your need for redemption and for cleansing, that Christ devoted his sacred head for such a worm as I. And finally, it says that his sacrifice is better because of the hope that it brings. The hope that it brings to those that are eagerly waiting on him. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Every one of you here today has a day appointed when your life will come to an end. The last day that is written in his book will be before you, and your life will be over. And you will stand before the Lord, the righteous judge. And what the writer is saying here is that the same is true of Christ. He also was appointed to die. He was appointed to die for the sins of many. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is the most wonderful news that sinners will ever hear. This is the most glorious, liberating message that the ears of unrighteous, condemned sinners will ever have ring in their ears, that Christ has come to stand in the place of the guilty. That Christ was willing not to let equality with God be a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself, being obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus stood in our place. Young people, do you know that when Christ came to die, he came to die as a substitute for you, to trade places with a transgressor so that you could be free from bondage to sin, from the condemnation that you deserved. But not only that, but that so you could look forward to eternity, even eagerly awaiting it. Now, if you take enough time to think about the prospect of death, if you take enough time to consider the finiteness of this life, how fragile our existence is, you will come face to face with what the scriptures talk about, is the fear of death. So the Bible says it's written on our conscience that we are accountable for our actions. And every natural man who is separated from the Lord Jesus Christ knows on some level what it is to fear death, what it is to not have within themselves what it takes to be able to stand before him. But the Bible says that if you come and you put your trust in him, he will wash you clean. He will purify your guilty conscience, and he will give you a future and a hope. And you will come to know what it means to say, I can look forward to the return of Christ. I can look forward to eternity with eager expectation, even longing, great longing to be with him. Let's pray. Father, we do eagerly await the return of your Son. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice that was paid. We thank you, O God, that a death has occurred, not just any death, but the death of your only Son. Lord, I pray that you would impress these words upon our hearts. Lord, that in hearing the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would grant the gift of faith and repentance. Lord, that we would all embrace Christ with every fiber of our being, living for him forever, all of our days. Lord, let not one be lost. In Jesus' name, amen.